Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. See all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
Now, before we get into the message this morning, I needed to do a little cleanup from last week. Because when I got home and before I took my too long of a Sunday afternoon nap, I had one of those head slap moments. As I looked back and was thinking back about my sermon, I thought about my comments around Amendment 4, and I realized that I did not say something that was extremely, extremely important. And now nobody, by the way, just to be clear, nobody's texted me, emailed me, dressed me down, blessed me out, anything. This was just me reflecting on what I said. And but when I realized my mistake, I was really grieved in my spirit. So let me start this morning by apologizing to those of you who have abortion in your past. In speaking out against abortion, which I don't apologize for, I failed to bring to you the healing, the life-giving grace, and the mercy of the gospel. So please forgive me. If you have this in your past, please forgive me for not reminding you in that very moment that we who are in Christ are free to live without guilt and shame for past sin, whatever it may be. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God does not see any of our sin anymore. He doesn't condemn you. I don't condemn you, and your church family doesn't condemn you. So if you're struggling with guilt and shame over your past, if there's words echoing in your brain and your heart in the quiet moments of your life, be assured that that is not God speaking those words of shame into your life. Not at all. God loves you, and I love you. Our church loves you. And so if you are hearing those kinds of words, if you need help dealing with the wounds of your past, whatever they may be, please let us know. Please let us know. We would love to help you and to walk with you as you enter into the freedom that only Jesus can bring from our past. Okay? I should have said that last week, and I apologize for that. Okay? So we're going to turn our attention now to the second part of this passage that we began last week on coming to Jesus. This is coming to Jesus part two. In verses 15 to 17 last week, we saw how we must come to Jesus with the faith of a child. To have eternal life with God and to have a place in his kingdom, we must receive the gospel like a child. If you think about babies, that babies do not earn their mother's milk. They don't do anything to be rewarded so that mom will give them milk. Instead, they humbly, they even desperately receive it. They're so desperate for it, they let us know with a very loud voice at particular times in the early morning hours, don't they? They're totally dependent upon mom and her love for him and so for them. And so in a similar way, the spiritual application is that we come to Jesus in a similar way, with absolute, complete, humble dependence upon him. And we offer him nothing for that grace except our sin and our need for forgiveness. We don't earn God's grace and forgiveness. We receive it. So that was the first few verses. Now we're going to look at the last and the major portion of this text. In verse 18, this young ruler who comes to Jesus. You see, there's parents who were coming to Jesus with their infants, and now we have a rich young ruler who's coming to Jesus. And he is the antithesis of coming to Jesus with the faith of a child. In a moment, we're going to see the fullness of God. A fullness of God's grace in these verses. But we're going to begin by spending some time taking a closer look at the rich ruler as he comes to Jesus. And with him, we see the approach of so many, and we see the failure of works righteousness. In verses 18 to 22, there are three important gospel applications for us. First, we don't inherit eternal life on the basis of our spiritual resume. We don't inherit eternal life on the basis of our spiritual resume. In verse 18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In verse 20, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And the young man says to Jesus, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now, who is this young man, this ruler? Actually, this passage says a rich ruler, but we know in the corresponding passage, Matthew chapter 19, that he was a young rich ruler, a young man. In all likelihood, he was maybe some kind of the president of the synagogue. He was in the structure of the synagogue's governing body, or perhaps as part of kind of the aristocracy, he was under the rule of the Roman Empire, fulfilling a role within the local government. But what we absolutely know about this guy is that he was highly admired by the people in his culture. You see, Jewish culture was such that they saw wealth as a sign that God was pleased with you, that you were living for God, and that the evidence was he was blessing you with financial prosperity. It's almost a version of our modern day prosperity gospel. And this was the normal outlook upon people like this guy. Now, what did he believe? What was his operating worldview? You see it in that very first opening sentence. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This young man related to God through his own works righteousness. It's what I must do. He believed, "Hey, I have been obeying the law ever since I was a child. And I, just to be sure, Jesus, is there one grand thing that I need to do to embellish my spiritual resume so that God is kind of provoked to reserve a space in his eternal kingdom for me? What is that thing that I must do?" He's like those men that Jesus addressed earlier in chapter 18 and verse 9. When Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they were right before God, righteous, that they were accepted by God, and they trusted in themselves for that acceptance. Works righteousness is the default setting of the human heart. Rather than obtaining life, however, this default setting ultimately condemns us before God. We need to hear what God says about each and every one of us who attempt to approach him on the basis of our own righteousness, our own morality, our own spiritual resume. So through the prophet Isaiah, for example, God says that we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. I mean, several of you are in the medical profession in some way, and we've all been probably cut on or worked on at different times in our lives. Imagine a bandage that has been put around a nasty wound, and that bandage becomes saturated with all of the nastiness of that wound. I'll just leave it like there, that because we're going to have lunch in a little bit, right? God is saying, all of our righteous efforts to impress him, to earn his grace and mercy, to justify ourselves and enter into the kingdom of God through our own works, all of our best is nothing more than that nasty, saturated bandage. That's what it looks like to him. Later in Romans chapter 3, God will say, no one is righteous. Not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Church, this morning, are you coming to Jesus with your spiritual resume in hand, confident in your goodness, that this is why you're going to be received by God? Maybe are you coming to Jesus this morning and you think, I am a pretty good, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. And I just need Jesus to kind of fill in that last little bit, that last gap, to kind of give me a help to get across the finish line. Kind of like this rich young ruler. Man, I have been good all my life. I mean, I haven't lied. I have obeyed my parents. I haven't stolen. All of these things I have done. Which, by the way, he's the fattest liar in that story. Right? He's talking about being self-deluded. But that's what works righteousness does. We deceive ourselves. We think we're better than we are. And we're so good. I just need Jesus to, as insurance. Good master, good teacher, what do I need to do? That one last thing, okay, for us, it's okay, well, just Jesus. We're going to add him on to our righteousness. Is that how you're coming this morning? Or are you coming to Jesus empty-handed? In humble dependence upon him, with nothing to offer him but your sin. I love the singing of Be Thou My Vision this morning. It's one of my favorite hymns. You probably didn't know that, Paxson, but good job. Personnel committee, take that into consideration at raise time. There was another hymn that we sang a lot when I was a child, Rock of Ages. And many of you have sung it, or if you've never sung it, you've probably heard it. If you've ever watched a Western and they have a church scene. You ever notice in Westerns, they always sing Rock of Ages, right? And most of us probably know the first verse, but the third verse says this. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or else I die. First application, we don't inherit eternal life based on our spiritual resume. Second, Jesus has the absolute right to demand our absolute allegiance. So this young man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies in verse 19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What Jesus does here is really, really wise. See, in that day, people did not call their rabbi good. They might call him master, they might call him teacher, but they didn't put good teacher, good master together. And the reason why is because the Old Testament is clear that the only one who is good is God. And so Jesus, notice that Jesus doesn't say to this man, hold on, I'm not good. He doesn't say that. Instead, he just asks the question, why are you calling me good? What he's trying to do is help this rich ruler connect the dots as to who he himself, Jesus, was. I mean, think about it. You know, if you look at it from a logic perspective, it's already been established in this, Jesus is good. Only God is good. Therefore, Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He is God in the flesh who is good. And that's an important dot to connect. This is the dot that C.S. Lewis connected in his middle age when he was a renowned scholar and writer, but he was an agnostic. And his friends like J.R. Tolkien and those books that we all love and movies, he would have been continuing to give him the gospel until finally C.S. Lewis had that aha moment and he understood that we cannot settle with Jesus just being a good teacher. And so he gave us that classic explanation that Jesus does not give us this option of just saying you're a good teacher or you're a good man. No. If that's all Jesus is, if Jesus is not God, then he's actually an evil man. Because only an evil man would lie to people the way Jesus would then have been guilty of lying to people. Only an evil man would then say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, if that wasn't actually true. And so C.S. Lewis says, Jesus does not give us the option of just seeing him as a good teacher. We have to either see him as God, who is good, or we have to see him as a liar and an evil man. Or at best, from a negative perspective, he was a lunatic who had a Messiah syndrome. Those are our only options. Which one is he to you? Have you decided that question yet? We have to understand this fact of what Jesus is saying in verse 19. Otherwise, the outlandish response and command that Jesus gives in verse 22 won't make sense. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this young man who said, yep, Jesus, I have obeyed, and Jesus gave him commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 of the Ten Commandments. He said, Jesus put those five before him. Jesus didn't put command number 10, which is what? Thou shalt not. Man, y'all need to bone up on your Ten Commandments. Do I need to do a sermon series on the Ten Commandments? That thou shalt not covet. And see, the thing is, when you're guilty of coveting, you are automatically breaking the first commandments of having some other God other than God. So here in verse 22, when Jesus heard him say, yep, obey them all, Jesus, and he believes this, Jesus says to him, one thing you still lack. And now Jesus brings to him commandment number 10. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Yep, one thing, do this, and you'll have eternal life. Hold on. We just said we don't inherit eternal life by what we do. And so why does Jesus do this? Is he contradicting himself? Not at all. Jesus is attempting to help this young man understand that he is not anywhere close to being as righteous as he thinks he is. This young man has walled off the part of his life that matters the most to him. And he has put a sign on the front gate that says, keep out, entrance is forbidden, no one is allowed in this part of my life, including you, God. Hands off here. So in this case, in this man's case, it was his money. It was his possessions, his wealth, his good life. He had a good life by that day and age. Didn't have hot water, so ha-ha. But anyway, aren't you glad for that? I mean, we have such a good life. Do you realize that the overwhelming majority of people in America 100 years ago did not have running hot water? It's only been 100 years, kids. Man, in only about 50 years, they had air conditioning. Praise the Lord. Right? Yeah. So in this man's case, it's his money and his possessions that he treasured more than Jesus. Whereas for maybe others of us, it may not be money. Maybe it's our careers. Maybe it's our families and our children, or it's our comfort, or it's our reputation with other people that we treasure more than Jesus. But here's the point. We do not follow Jesus and inherit eternal life by negotiating with him what parts of our life we get to keep control of and what parts of our lives he gets to have control of. It doesn't work that way. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the incarnate Son of God who demands that we let go of everything else to trust in him and follow him wherever he leads. And this is really hard for people with money or with power, with people who have a good life. Get this key point in this passage. Those possessed by their possessions have no desperate need for Jesus. Those possessed by their possessions have no desperate need for Jesus. It's why Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. We do not inherit eternal life on the basis of our spiritual resume. Jesus tells us has the absolute right to demand our absolute allegiance. The third gospel application in this passage I'm going to give to you as a question that I hope you will intentionally think about, contemplate, meditate on this week. Is your love of the good life influencing your commitment to Jesus? Is your love of the good life influencing negatively your commitment to Jesus? In verse 23, Jesus says that the rich man, Luke tells us, that when the rich man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now listen, if you think that those verses can't possibly apply to you because you are not rich, understand that by every normal human standard in our world today, every one of us in here has a good life and we are rich. Did any of you this morning hesitate to turn on the tap and get a glass of water and drink it? Did you drink it in fear that you might be poisoning yourself? There's people all around the world who don't have access to clean drinking water. That's how bad their lives are. All of us probably already have lunch plans, and you may have already eaten breakfast. You're not afraid that tonight you're going to go to bed hungry. And yet there's millions of people around the world that do. The least wealthy of us here this morning is richer than the overwhelming majority of the world at large. We are so blessed living in the United States of America. And we have a good life, don't we? We have a great life. And so absolutely what Jesus is saying here applies to us. Warren Wiersbe writes, "It is not possessing riches that keep people out of heaven." And this is a good point to make. For David, Abraham, and Solomon, many others in the scriptures, were wealthy men. It is being possessed by riches and trusting them that makes salvation difficult for the wealthy. Wealth gives people a false sense of success and security. And when people are satisfied with themselves, they feel no need for God. So this morning, if you have not committed your life to Jesus, can I ask you, what is holding you back? Now, often those who I talk to who don't follow Jesus as we interact with one another. They have any number of arguments and opinions and reasons why they don't believe in Jesus, but truthfully, most of those objections are kind of surface-level objections. When you spend enough time and you peel back the onion and that person's heart begins to actually speak the truth and reveal the truth of their situation, what it comes down to is simply this: they don't believe they need God. They don't believe they need Jesus because, hey, I got a good life. Life is good. I'm good. I'm okay here. Why wouldn't I be okay in the life to come? So there's no need for Jesus. They don't see the need. But the love of the good life that causes them to reject Jesus, Christian, is the same thing that can cause us and influence us to disobey Jesus. The love of the good life will influence an unbeliever to reject him. The love of a good life will influence a believer to marginalize Jesus and to disobey him. We don't reject him. We just ignore the parts that we don't like. And we pretend they're not there. And we just stress the parts we do like. Ironically, when God blesses us materially, our sinful heart is quick to then begin to trust in those things rather than the one who gave us those things. It's a paradox. I've seen it play out in my own life. I mean, do you remember a time in your life where you were so desperate that you and Jesus were just like this? I mean, you walk with him, you're praying, you're pouring out your heart to him, you're coming to him empty-handed, calling out for grace, you're being filled with the Holy Spirit because you're so desperate, you need Jesus. But then, as God begins to bless, our sense of need begins to dissipate, and it's an illusion. We're deceiving ourselves. So is it possible this morning, Christian, that your possessions and your good life have muted the desperate need for Jesus that you exhibited at your salvation, or that you evidenced at a time where you got a diagnosis that you couldn't understand, or your life had fallen apart? Is it possible that now your good life is muting that very desperate need that brought the power of the Holy Spirit into your life? This passage encourages us to come to Jesus with the faith of a child, rejecting the failed approach of works righteousness. And finally this morning, this passage encourages us to come to Jesus by placing before us the fathomless grace of God. You see in verse 26, after Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle than a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 26, those who heard it, his disciples, said, then who can be saved? See, the apostles were confused. As I mentioned, in their worldview, this guy was the epitome of someone who pleased God, who was going to be in eternity, because look at how much he had been blessed. And so essentially they were asking Jesus, if this guy doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, what hope do we have? I'm left out in, you know, out in the parking lot. I have no chance at this. And so Jesus says to them in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The hope of those disciples is the same as our hope this morning. God is the one who does the impossible work of turning our hearts towards him. He reorientates us so that we begin to recognize our desperate need for Jesus. And we find within us this growing desire to follow him. As we saw last week in John chapter 1, we become the children of God by receiving and believing in Jesus. And this receiving and believing doesn't happen through our parents, John tells us. When we bring our children up on the stage and we give them the sign of God's covenantal blessing, they are not receiving Jesus for salvation at that moment. We're putting that sign upon them in hope and faith that one day this divine miracle will happen, that they will experience God's grace, because we don't receive and believe through our parents' faith or through our parents' action, John tells us. Nor does it happen through our own righteousness. It doesn't happen because of the heritage that we have as Americans. It doesn't happen for any other reason than this. God pours out his gracious mercy upon us, and he intervenes in our lives. And he does all of this not because of the will of our parents or our own religious heritage or through our own efforts. He does it all. We receive and believe in Jesus because of God's gracious intervention in our lives. And that gracious intervention, he determined to do before the universe was ever created. Before you could ever do one thing that was good or bad, before you were ever even a thought of existence, God determined to pour out his grace upon you and give you a heart that was desperate for Jesus. Verse 28, Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." God pours out his grace on us by giving us a heart that loves Jesus and wants to follow him. And then more grace is in this passage. He graciously provides us with the support that we need by placing us in a church, a local manifestation of God's eternal family. And why does he do this? Because of the allure of the world. Because of the power of our possessions. Because of the fallenness of our sin nature, creating its own desires. All of these forces are so strong upon us that we desperately need one another if we're going to say no to those temptations and to faithfully follow Jesus. And this is just why, church, we emphasize every year how important it is for you to live in biblical community with other believers within a small group. And so for those of you, let me just say this, for those of you who resist this call and this encouragement, some of you, year after year after year, you are persistent in your resistance. Can I ask you this morning, is the love of your good life, is your enjoyment of your possessions, is your pursuit of recreation and hobbies, is your all-consuming focus on your children, leaving you no time to live in community with other Christians? Has it captured your heart so strongly that you're involved in these things rather than first things so that you can be a healthy disciple of Jesus Christ and so that your spiritual growth isn't stunted? Is that why? If that's the case, are you much different than this rich ruler that we've looked at this morning? Don't miss out. God, his grace is fathomless. Don't miss out on the grace that God wants to give you through other believers in a small group where you study the word and you talk and you pray and you support and you encourage and you exhort one another. Don't miss that sustaining grace that God will give you by putting him first. And there's one final. This is maybe the penultimate example of God's fathomless grace. In the closing verses, Jesus once again predicts what's going to happen to him. This time it's even more intentional. He pulls them aside and he explains how all the prophecies in the Old Testament are going to find their truth in him, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be put on trial. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be crucified. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. The penultimate example in this passage of God's fathomless grace poured out upon us is Jesus revealing this eternal redemptive plan that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit loved us so much that they formed this plan for our redemption before we were even created in the first place. God's free grace to us. It's overwhelming. But God's free grace to us was not free for God. It required his sacrifice on the cross so that sin and death could be defeated. And so for those of you here this morning who've not yet experienced that saving grace, I hope that this morning as we leave out in the foyer to the right before you exit out the foyer at the main doors, there is a table with a group of people who are trained and equipped and eager to help you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. And if you have questions, if you've not experienced this saving grace of God, I hope you'll stop by and say, hey, can we talk for a moment? They would love to meet with you. And for those of us who have experienced that saving grace, I hope that this week, like a little child, we will be so desperate for his grace that not only saves us, but it sustains us and it empowers us to obey the very commands that we read earlier from the book of James. May that be the experience of all of us who follow Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will work in our hearts. Some of us here this morning have yet to commit our lives to you. We're torn between our good life, the things of this world, our own delusions of morality and righteousness. We've yet to commit our lives. And Lord, those that are here like that this morning, I ask that you would overwhelm them with your grace even this morning. As they sit here right now listening to my voice, may they be overwhelmed with their desperate need. Will they cry out to you, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I am a sinner. Forgive me, I need your grace. Lord Jesus, I commit my life to you. I want to follow you. I want you as my Lord and Savior. And for those of us, Lord, who know you already and follow you, help us with our weakness. Give us the grace we need to enjoy your blessings but not worship them. To utilize the things that you've given us, but not make them the center of our lives. May only you sit on the throne of our hearts. For your honor and glory, I ask these things. Amen.